So Revelation chapter 14 is actually broken into three sections. It's really the conclusion of what I'm calling the fourth vision. And those of you who have not been here, I'll just back up, and I trust that you can always catch up on the sermons through our website and find out. But Revelation, the book of Revelation is, as described in the very first verse, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some men have taken this to be eschatology, and they're going to preach prophecy and try to scare the wits out of you. And all it is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote to a persecuted church. He gave this to John, who was in the midst of persecution. And he wrote to a persecuted church to tell them he's in control. And yes, things are happening all around you, just as I described in John chapter 16, when he says, I write these things to you, or I'm telling you things that in me you might have peace. He says, in the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he lives that out to the church that's being persecuted, and he says, he comes to the church and describes, basically in seven visions, how he is going to rule the world, and he's going to bring an end to the persecution. He's going to bring an end to all things in his final judgment. And so I was asked the question about this. It seems like these visions seem to have a lot of the same material over and over in a repetition of what the other vision has been. Yes. And it seems like the visions seem to end in the same way with the culmination of judgment. Yes. And that's what he's getting across to his people. Don't worry when things are happening. I'm still in control. And don't worry when they're persecuting you, because no answer to me. I'm the judge. And so because of that, child of God, no matter what you go through, be of good cheer. Your Lord is in control. So chapter 14, the first part of chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 that we'll consider today, is a kind of the view from 50,000 feet. It's the ultimate picture of God's people. That's a great picture. When we come back after Advent, after the first of the year, we'll look at the second and third portions of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 gives us a kind of a backing up, looking at the preparation to the final judgment, and then chapter 14, verses 14 through 20 presents the final harvest and the end of that vision. But today it's chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and I've broken it down into four points that we'll look at. You can follow on your outline. The view from above, verse 1, and the need for that, and who is the Lamb and where does he stand in verse 1, and then the sound of the Lamb and his army in verses 2 and 3, and then who are these 144,000 in verses 4 through 5? So let me read to you the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Oh, the need for a heavenly vision. In John chapter 16, again, Jesus says, in me is peace. In me you'll find your peace. In the world there's tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As he's given this view from chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the dragon, the beast, and the beast, it kind of looks like we need something, we feel like maybe we're surrounded. It may sound like bad news. It may be like that servant of Elisha that Heath read about in 2 Kings chapter 6. Can't you just imagine that? You know, I heard one old preacher described it. There's the servant goes out to collect the paper one day, and he's surrounded by all this enemy, and he says, whoa, goes back in and tells Elisha. And what does Elisha say? Well, there's more with us than be with them. And can't you see that servant go, let's see, one, two. Maybe Elisha has been in prayer too long now. And what did Elisha say? Lord, open his eyes. When his eyes were open, he saw the chariots of fire and the army of God surrounded them. That's what we need. That's what God's people need, is to understand he's in control. I put on your outline several things. Like, there's a scene in Genesis chapter 21 when Hagar is fleeing from Sarah, and she's like starving to death, and she's without water, and the angel of the Lord appears to her and opens her eyes, and she sees the water. There was a man by the name of Balaam who was going to curse God's people. And remember, as he was going up through this crevice in the rocks, and his donkey wouldn't go any farther because the angel of the Lord was standing there with his sword drawn, and the donkey ran into the side of the rocks, you know, and hurt his leg, and he got off and hit the donkey, and the donkey did it again, and he hit the donkey again, and he went to hit the donkey a third time, and the donkey said, "Why are you hitting me?" God caused even the donkey to speak. But then God opened his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn. He understood. It's interesting when we come back to Psalm 119, he says, "Lord, open my eyes that I behold wondrous things in your law." We need our eyes open. Many times, again, sometimes we can't see the forest or the trees. Sometimes we can't see what God is doing because we're so focused on the problems. We focus on the problems in our lives, or focus on as we look at Revelation, it might be that we're focused on the beast and the dragon and all these things, and we might get a little discouraged. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to this truth. Isaiah 42 is the gospel. He says, he speaks of the Lord's servant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he came to open the eyes of the blind. The gospel is, and it says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest. It's open. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. It's open. Open our eyes. And when God takes the shackles off your eyes to understand there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, we believe that gospel. We cling to that gospel because our eyes are open. Naturally, they're not. No doubt in the book of Revelation chapter 3, when he talked to the church at Laodicea, you know, they were lazy, they were complacent, they didn't do the thing, they were just going on. He said, one of the things you need is some eye salve, that you might see yourself. See, not only do we need God to open our eyes to see his abundant glory and to see what he's doing and to have a better understanding of what's going on in the world, but we need our eyes open to see ourselves for what we are and our desperate need of him in our lives. Whenever God opens our eyes to see that, it's a blessing. We must understand that's what he's doing. So here, the church needs their eyes open to see that God's in control, and also the fact, there's a point B on your outline, that the Lord watches over his own. A fresh view of that is important. Sometimes we wonder, is God really in control when bad things happen? Would you say it was a bad thing when Stephen, the servant of God, was stoned to death for his faith? When he made a statement in his statement of witness to the Lord Jesus Christ before the religious leaders of his day, and they stoned him to death, we would look at that and say, that's bad. That's not good. Okay, that's just because we're seeing from the ground level. But when we go to 50,000 feet, I use that expression a lot, so I'm not a pilot, nor have I even played one on TV. Okay. Okay, so we want to go to 50,000. I always like to do that when somebody talks about sin in their life, and they confess to me about something, they're having a sinful problem, and I say, let's go to 50,000 feet. Let's back up the train now. Let's look at what happened just prior to going into that sinful act. What were the triggers? What were things that happened that maybe you could correct in your life? And understand, it's the grace of God that helps us to understand that, but the grace of God that he gives us power over that sin. But if we went to 50,000 feet and we saw the big picture and said, oh, you know, I was wasting time doing other things before I fell into that sin. Maybe I need to take that away from my... So I use that expression a lot. So if I hear me say 50,000 feet, I'm not asking you to go to the moon, obviously. And so, but 50,000 feet, we look back at 50,000 feet over Stephen being stoned for his faith. Let's back it up. Here's a man who was a man of God. He was called to be a deacon because of his faith. He had the wisdom of God. But he stood against the religious leaders and recited to them religious history. He understood the Bible. He understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was the answer. And he made quite a defense for faith in Jesus Christ. And as he's being stoned to death, we might say, how unfair. Jesus is allowing him to be stoned to death. But he says, I see Jesus standing in heaven. Now we don't understand that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But here's his servant being stoned for faith in him. He's not seated. He's standing to welcome him home. That's a different picture. Okay? Also, from 50,000 feet, we find there was a man who was standing there holding the garments of all those who were stoning Stephen to death. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And in the next chapter, you find out what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He's walking down to the road to Damascus one day, and Jesus appears before him. See, I knew some of you were sleeping. And already you were sleeping. Psalm 91 says this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We need that fresh view of that. Fresh view like Psalm 26, 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so in Psalm 2 it says, as for me, I have set my king in my holy hill, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. We need that fresh view that Jesus is in control. Jesus has your back. Jesus has your front. Jesus has your side. He's the one that's in control. And we need that fresh view. That's what this is about. By the way, before I go on, point two, I think this would be a cool time to compare chapter 13 to chapter 14. And I'll give you a couple of comparisons here. In chapter 13, we find there's a fake lamb. That's the religious beast. He came as a lamb with two horns, but he spoke like the dragon. Okay? And that's chapter 13. In chapter 14, we have the real lamb, the Lamb of God. In chapter 13, we have the beast that comes out of the earth. Chapter 14, we have the lamb on Mount Zion who has control of the earth. In chapter 13, we have the number of the beast, 666. We talked about that last week, what that is. Me, myself, and I. It's all about man and all man-centered things. Chapter 14, you find the number of the saints, which is a symbolic number, which is a number that no man can number, actually. We have the worship of the beast in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we have the song of the redeemed that nobody can sing but those who have been redeemed. In chapter 13, you have the mark of the beast. In chapter 14, you have the name of the Father and the Lamb upon his people. Completely different. In chapter 13, you have deception, dishonesty of the beast. And in chapter 14, you find the truthfulness of the saints when all they're doing is reflecting the Lamb of God. So who is this Lamb and where does he stand? Isn't it interesting? He's called the Lamb. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion there stood not a Lamb, the Lamb. John loves to talk about Jesus as the Lamb. Those of you that were with us through all those years we were going through the book of John, John loves to talk about Jesus as the Lamb. Let's back up in history. John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Later, the next day, John sees Jesus coming and he's standing there with two of his disciples. We deduce that it's John, the disciple, and Andrew, the brother of Peter, from the rest of that chapter. But as they come, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so John, the disciple, and Andrew leave John the Baptist and go to follow Jesus. On what basis? The Lamb of God. And so you find in Revelation, he's called the Lamb. But before we get to that, let's look in your outline. It says Isaiah 53. Here's described as a lamb. He identifies with us because all we are like sheep. He says, "We've gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We find this is the humility. Now, normally, a king would step in and he would demonstrate his power and authority. Jesus stepped into this world as the Lamb. Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 and says that he, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He's the Lamb. He went before his, like a lamb or a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's our Lamb. Doesn't sound like he's here pushing his way in, does it? Mild and meek. Sounds like Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. My yoke is easy. My burden's light." He's the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? The Lamb is so harmless. The Lamb is so cuddly. You don't feel bad about going to the Lamb. Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, "He was crucified in weakness." That's what you think of a lamb, is weak. You don't put lambs, you don't hook lambs up to a plow, do you? Lambs are weak. And says Paul says he was crucified in his weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Something about presenting the Lamb sounds weak. Our salvation is based upon the Lamb. Our salvation was won by the Lamb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, weakness, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God." So the very thing that man looks at is as weak, that's nothing. And we look at Christ crucified, that's weak. But he says there is the power of God to take away the sins of the people. There's the wisdom of God in bringing this to pass, to take away our sins. Ah, the Lamb of God. Where is he? He's on Mount Zion. It's not a literal place. Those who take eschatology and they take the scriptures and the book of Revelation and try to make it sound, these things are all literal. Everything about Revelation, we have to understand, it's symbolic of something. So it's not a literal place. We're not looking for him to stand on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, this is not a literal place, but a symbolic place. As we look at Psalm 2, I put on your outline, just dropping down to verse 6, he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion, my holy hill." Well, Jesus did not stand on Mount Zion to proclaim his kingship, although he was on the Mount of Calvary, just outside of Jerusalem, when he died. But Peter makes it known on the day of Pentecost when he preaches in Acts chapter 2 that Christ has been made both Lord and Christ, fulfillment of Psalm 2, when he raised him from the dead. He didn't stand on the mount in Jerusalem after he was raised from the dead. He stood on a mount, actually, when he ascended, was actually outside of Jerusalem. So he's not looking for him to stand on any temple mount, as we read from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we have not come to any place in the Middle East to worship God. Jesus even said in John chapter 4 when he talked to the woman at the well that the hour is coming and now is when you'll not go to worship God here or go to worship there. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. So this is a heavenly body. This is a heavenly place. He stands on Mount Zion, the place where he has decided that is his place. Then we come to the question of who are these? Well, we'll get to the who are, but let's just notice the 144,000. He says, and with him were 144,000 with his name, the Father's name on the forehead. Okay, 144,000. Everything's symbolic. Symbolic, 12 apostles, 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 descendants of the sons of Jacob. Okay, 12 and 12. Okay, we have the Old Testament church. We have the New Testament church, the elect of God. Numbers are symbolic. Numbers are symbolic in the scriptures many times. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is confronted by Peter. And Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Forgive him seven times. That's pretty noble. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Okay, now, does that mean you keep score? Okay, when I get to 490 times if I've been forgiving you, then I'm free to not forgive you. No, it's such a large number that, come on, 490 times forgive somebody? Okay, it's such a large number. It's symbolic of the fact you just keep forgiving. Don't stop forgiving people, okay? That's what he's getting at. So 144,000. We've covered this before, but 144. So you have 12 apostles. You have 12 tribes of Israel. All right? 12 times 12 is how many? 144. The word thousand, the number thousand in the Bible, is symbolic of something that's complete. Okay? When you hear a thousand, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Can you count them? Can you count just a thousand hills and say, well, I guess the other belong to the devil? No! He owns every cattle on every hill. That's a complete number. So 144,000 are those collected from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, you put them together, they're a complete number of all the elect of God that ever would be born. Wow. And the book of Revelation says that is a number that no man can number. So when he says 144,000, don't try to figure out the number. You know, there's a religious order that says that's all the people that will be in heaven, 144,000. Well, then when their religious order got more than 144,000, they said, no, there's two tiers. Come on. There's just one tier. And the 144,000 is symbolic. It's not literal. And you understand that it's a great number. And the number that are there have their Father's name on their forehead. What is that? As we pointed out before, that's God, as it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, sealed their servants on their forehead. That is compares to Revelation chapter 13, when in order to do anything, you have to have the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand. The forehead signifies the things of your focus in life. The hand is what you're doing, the control of what you're doing. It's interesting because Deuteronomy chapter 6 points out that we are to put God's word so much on our forehead, it uses the frontlets of your eyes. Can you imagine if you put the Bible right here and tried to walk? I'm not going to walk because I would fall off. I'd really be in good shape for that surgery on Thursday if I walked right off the stage. Point is, it's symbolic when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the word of God is supposed to be in front of your eyes and on your hand. It controls the way you think. You're so focused on your word of God and God himself and what you think and the things you do. It controls it. Just like the mark of the beast, those who are following the beast have his will on their mind so much, they're just like, okay, anything you want me to do. And it's all the things they're doing, it's just controlled by the beast. Consequently, in chapter 14, we find 144,000. Oh, they're not following the beast. God is on their forehead. The name of Christ is on their forehead. Not a literal tattoo, but that's the focus. So the mark is on their foreheads, and his word, as it says, you've exalted above all things, even your name and your word. It's interesting. I thought of this morning when I was going through my sermon. I thought, I should have brought this up and should have put it on the outline. There's a text in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. It says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I used to have this youth group that I would teach, and I would say, you know, for some young men, if that was just literal, as you think in your heart, so are you, that boys would turn into girls, because that's all they think about. Okay. All right. Let's erase that last comment. Let's back that up. Back up the tape there. Okay. Let's go to 50,000 feet. Now, okay, so as man thinks in his heart, so is he. Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like listening to the beast and following his ways and taking that mark of the beast on your forehead, thinking about that. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, like those in Revelation 14, by the renewing of what? Your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the 144,000. Third point. The sound of the Lamb and his army. This is good stuff. First of all, just look at verse 2, the first part. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Let's just stop right there. In Ezekiel, it uses the same thing. I call this the sound of terror. Okay, the church is being persecuted, and he's just talked about how the church is being persecuted by this dragon in chapter 12 and by the beast in chapter 13 and the religious beast in chapter 13. And the first thing they see is he brings out, listen, notice the Lamb is on Mount Zion. And when he appears, he roars. He roars. Revelation 1, it says his voice is like the roar of many waters. Isaiah 42, verse 13 says he shall cry. In the King James, it says he shall cry, yea, roar. I like that. It's almost like he says, that's it. That's our king. Unless you get so discouraged the fact that, yes, the church will be persecuted. Yes, the church will go through some difficult times, just as he said. But there's a time when the king says, that's enough. He's going to roar. Isn't that good? Your king is in control. He uses the attacks of Satan against his church to bring the church closer to him because he knows in the Old Testament, proven over and over again, when God's people are without affliction, what do? They go off their own merry way. They put him on the back burner. But as it says in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, in affliction, my people will seek me early. That's a status of life, friends. Every one of you knows that's true in your life. You start to forget God when things go just rosy red and everything's good. But when there's affliction, you're calling on him, which is good. And so he knows the church needs that, but he comes to a place where he says, that's enough. Jeremiah 25, it says, the Lord will roar from on high. Don't you like that? Our God is going to roar from on high, and just as the Lord roars from Zion. But there's a second part of that sound from Mount Zion. It says in the second part, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. All right, let's talk about this, a sound of joy. Whenever you find harps in the Bible, it's a sound of joy. Now, this is where people have taken this literal translation And they said, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll all be playing a harp. Do you believe that? There's the sound of harps. I would love to play the harp, wouldn't you? You never see a harp in a marching band, do you? Okay. But the harp just seems to have the sound of joy, an inner sound. Listen to several scriptures here. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm has brought salvation. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6, it says, in the King James, says, sing unto the Lord with a harp, with harp, with a harp, with the voice of a psalm. What's this new song? Psalm 96 says, sing unto the Lord and sing to the Lord of all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name and tell his salvation from day to day. What's a new song? What is the new song? Well, we have to go back in Revelation chapter 5. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What does he say there in Revelation 14? He says, the redeemed are singing this, but the creatures, the angels, can't sing it. But they're singing praise to God, and all of a sudden, here's a song they can't sing. You know what it is? You have redeemed us to God by your own precious blood. The song of the redeemed are they known and purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and they're singing praise. And the angels stand there with their mouths wide open saying, I wish I could sing that song, but I've not been redeemed. And that's why Peter says, the angels look to look into this gospel thing. They long to understand what is going on in our lives, that we have been redeemed from sin and Satan and death itself. They understand the principle, but they never know the joy of the redeemed having been redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb. We can sing a song the angels can't sing. And never will be able to sing. They'll stand with admiration. And they'll stand with praise to God for his greatness. But they'll never know the song that you know. That you have been redeemed from sin and Satan and death. Okay, who are these 144,000? Let's unpack that. The first thing we look at in verse 4 says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I call them the pure. Pure. Now, we would look at this and say, well, it says in Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage be at bed undefiled, and let God be the judge of the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, that's the word. We are to be sexually pure. But there's more to it. In Leviticus chapter 17, it says, when he talked about people that sacrifice to goat demons, he says they whore whom they whore after. Wait a minute. James even says, calls people adulterous people and don't know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So whoever wishes to be friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he says that God is jealous over them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband. As a pure virgin to Christ. Now we're talking spiritually here. Not sexually. That would go with it, but listen to this. And he says in Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready and granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's piece this together. It's not as far as what we have done in the past, because none of us remain sexually pure or morally pure from the past. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that. But we've been made pure by the blood of the Lamb and are trusting in not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, correct? And so he says in second chapter of the book of Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the next words are, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Revelation chapter 19 says those good works are the fine linen. Is it good works that we produce? No, it's God's work in us and through us that produce those good works. Otherwise, our works, as it says in Isaiah 56, it says, or 64, it says that our works, our good works, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. So we just can't produce it. It must come from him working in us and through us, having made us pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have his righteousness, and we hold on to him and him alone. Follow with me. There's another scripture in your outline from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify to her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be, that she might be holy and without blemish. She's pure. How did that happen? Because Christ has made us pure and continues to make us pure through the Word of God, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to sanctify us. Wow. So we come to this gospel message and says this. The gospel is this in Old Testament terms. Isaiah chapter 40 says, comfort ye my people. Who needs comforting? When a person sees their sin before God, they need comforting. When a person sees that they cannot make themselves righteous before God, they need comforting. When they see themselves as a sinner and destined for hell in their own, they need comforting. God says, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, God's people, my chosen ones. Tell them that their warfare is over. Quit fighting God. Be reconciled. And they've received double at the hand of the Lord. We receive double in the fact that God took our sins and placed them on Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And he has taken the righteousness of Christ as we believe in Jesus Christ, and he's taken that and put that on our account. So we've received double. Our sins are gone. We're back to zero. But now the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ has been laid to our account. And now we are the righteous and we are the pure. We're the bride that stands in white before the God Almighty, and we belong there. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The 144,000 are the pure. Are you? Are you part of that group? Listen to this. There's also the true followers. Point, in last part of chapter, in verse 4, it says, and these have not, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Okay, true followers. You know what a follower is? That's another name for a disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes people say they're followers and they follow Jesus Christ on Sunday. They followed Jesus Christ a long time ago, but they don't follow him every day of their lives. They don't think about it. Are you a follower? Jesus said this, if anyone comes after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross. When? Daily. And follow me. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Are you a follower of Jesus? Listen to what he calls me. He says, I call this the unity of the first fruits. When it says in that verse, he says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Unity. Well, first fruits, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's called the first fruits of those who sleep. In other words, there'd be more resurrection. We think of that at the day of the resurrection, at the final judgment. But there's more, as he says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if you have been, what? Raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. For you were dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. James says in James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because you have been born again. You've been made alive by the Spirit of God to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And he says, you're the first fruits. You're part of a group. There's going to be even more. There's more than just you. Okay? Then there's the truthful side. Look at the first part of verse 5. And in their mouth lie no lie was found. Or another translation says, they were without guile. I always like to use the opportunity to teach a little bit on what the Scriptures teach about sin. Scriptures use four terms that teach us about sin. There's sin, which means to miss the mark. It's like God gives you arrows every day and puts up a big target and says, hit the target. Here's what I expect from you. Okay? Sometimes we get kind of close. Once in a while, we actually hit the target. You know, then we miss the target because we get proud of what we just did. Okay? And so we miss the target. We miss the mark. Sometimes we aim at the target and it goes off this way. That's sin. God says, here's what I expect, and we don't do it. And then there's trespass. When God says, don't go beyond this mark. And what do? We live just like those cattle that stick their head through the fence, you know, try to get that grass on the other side. We like to get on the other side. We go beyond the mark. When we go beyond the mark, we trespass. Then the word iniquity means we foul up what is good. We foul up a good marriage because we didn't follow God's plan. We foul up our jobs because we're just too selfish. We foul up relationships because we become bitter. We foul up what is good. We stink. And then there's guile. Guile is simply this. We're guilty of sin, trespass, and iniquity, and we act like nothing's wrong. We lie. We act like, I'm cool. Scriptures say that if you say you're without sin, you lie, and the truth is not in you, simply put. And so he says, these people have no guile. They're truthful about themselves. They're willing to be truthful about themselves. Are you? Notice Jesus was truthful about it. It says in Isaiah 53, there was no guile in his mouth. In Zephaniah, the people of God are described there that there's no guile. They don't even have a deceitful tongue. By the way, Jesus says to the Pharisees who were always criticizing others and acted like they had no sin because they looked down their snooty noses at everybody else. And he says, you're of your father, the devil. He's the father of lies. Well, okay. These are no deceit. They're truthful. And the last thing is they are faultless or they are blameless. We read from Hebrews chapter 12. Notice it says there, to the spirits of the righteous made what? Perfect. Perfect. Romans chapter 8 describes, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. Past tense. Spirits of the just made perfect. Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this conflict within. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but we've been raised to this places that in the ages to come, God might show his exceedingly greatness of his kindness toward us in Christ. What's the point? The point is that God's people have this status of faultlessness before God because of what he has done in their lives. So the 144,000, they worship the Lamb as he stands on his Mount Zion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they sing praises to him because it's a new song that nobody else can sing. It's only that song that says, you have redeemed us by your own blood out of every kindred and tongue and tribe under heaven. Ah, when we sing that song, we say, who are these 144,000? These are the ones who are pure, been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who follow him day and night. They just can't get enough of him. They want to know him. They want to follow him. They want to know what he says. They love his word. These are the ones who are truthful about themselves. These are the ones who are faultless by the blood of the Lamb. Because he's such a good Savior, he invites us to enjoy a little bit of that foretaste even today.